Now, what I want to do this afternoon is just to kind of quickly discuss some of the main points in my section of Scripture, and that being chapters 24 and 25. And then what I want to do is move on to lessons to be learned. And I really believe that if we cannot gather good principles, if we cannot get some lessons to learn from this, then I think we've missed the point on such a study. Chapters 24 and 25 really do conclude a series of judgments, a series of prophecies that began all the way back in chapter 13 and go all the way through chapter 23. We find in those chapters, and I'm sure you've already seen and heard, I'm kind of like Brother Baker is, just since I've been here this morning, about a third or two-thirds, or a third rather, or a half of my lectureship has already been said in some way or another. So I'm just going to kind of go over it again. But as you've probably already seen, that the judgments were against all the nations of mankind. We see that it was against Babylon. We see that it was against Syria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Samaria, Egypt, Ethiopia, and on the list. And surprisingly, yes, even against Jerusalem. And therefore, the judgment spoken by the prophet Isaiah is one that's going to cover the entire covenant-breaking earth. That the judgments are against man who fails to live up to God's standards. The judgments are against man who goes against and flies in the face of God's wisdom and God's knowledge and God's commandments. Now, I wasn't able to be here this Sunday, past Sunday morning, when Brother Brown brought his lesson, and I presume he was on Sunday, about the modernist. So I'm sure you heard an excellent lesson on that. But I think I would be remiss in not making it well known that, yes, the modernists have attacked Isaiah. They have tried to rob the pen from Isaiah. But it really should not surprise us. The modernist today has what? Stolen or tried to steal Genesis chapter 1 from the Bible. They've tried to ignore or deny the creation account that we read there. The modernist has taken away just about everything that you can think of in the Bible that does not suit them. So why not deny that God bestowed upon His servants, His prophets, the ability to predict the doom and the woe that was going to come upon the world? I like what Homer Haley had to say in his commentary on Isaiah. He says, "They are hampered by the presupposition that will not allow them to admit the prophet's ability to see God's hand clearly in present and future history." The modernists just simply deny so much. But then I think that it seems to be the whole crux of the matter. And the fact is that the modernist does not really believe in the God of the Bible. The modernist does not really believe in the Bible itself. They have chosen to pick and choose their religion. While at lunch, Brother Baker made an excellent comment concerning such a mindset. If you take a little bit, you just might as well take it all and throw it away. If you're going to take a little part out here that you don't like, or we don't want to see God's hand working through Isaiah, if you're going to take it and throw it away, you might as well take the whole book and throw it away too. Because you either accept God's word as a whole, or you reject it as a whole. It simply will not work to say that I like this part and I like this part, but I don't like this part and don't have to adhere to that. First thing we want to do here now is take a look at Isaiah chapter 24. Now this particular chapter, I believe, is broken down or divided in two main sections. Verses 1 through 13 and 14 through 23. In verses 1 through 13, we see the desolation, we see the destruction of the earth in God's judgments and wrath. And then we see in verses 14 through 23 the ultimate victory in Christ's kingdom. In chapter 24, we first learn of the absolute and universal nature of God's condemnation of the ungodliness of man. There will be no escaping God's judgment. There will be no escaping God's punishment. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Second, we see in verses 3 through 4 that this predictive judgment of mankind will come with certainty. How do we know that? Well, in verse 3 of chapter 24, it says, "The Lord hath spoken this word." Brethren, I'll tell you something. When God says it, that forever settles it. There's nothing else to discuss in the matter. If the people of the world would not repent, would not change, then they're going to be punished. The third thing we see comes from verses 5 through 6, and that is that God will not leave anyone out of His judgment. The earth here, Isaiah, proclaimed as being defiled because man, in his arrogance against God, had transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken down the everlasting covenant of God. God's judgment was going to be for all men. There were not some of those who lived in that day and age that could claim some sort of exemption from God's judgment, some sort of exemption from God's wrath, because you could see, oh, well, don't you see? It's the Mosaic Law. We're not under the Mosaic Law. That's the only thing that applies. No, they couldn't do that. We learn from Solomon, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, that sin is a reproach to any people. That word any is all-inclusive. Sin is a reproach to all who are in violation to God and is a reproach before God. Romans chapter 4, verse 15, and 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, we learn that where there is no law, there is no transgression, and that sin is the transgression of God's law. And they were, therefore, under law, or God would not have been ready to punish them in His wrath. Fourth thing that we learn comes from verses 7 through 13 of chapter 24, and we see here the desolation of the land and the cities. Isaiah here speaks of the new wine and the vine as languishing. He paints a picture here of the produce of the land becoming a strong or proud people who were once mighty, once who had cities that were fortified, once who had gates that stood to protect the people and keep out the invaders, and now finds them to be broken down and destroyed and in shambles. We see here that the land and the peoples that inhabited the cities didn't even want to go back into the cities anymore. The fifth thing we see in chapter 24 comes from verses 14 through 20. Here we see that the rejoicing of a faithful remnant of God offers up praise and thanksgiving to God, but it's only here that it is punctuated with additional judgments to a wicked world. We read here from the prophet Isaiah that the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. We see here that the wicked are exceedingly wicked. People who might have once been considered to be vile and wicked people are now kind of low man on the totem pole because mankind as a whole had become exceedingly wicked. And then we see, as Isaiah will paint a picture for us, as those who try to escape the judgment, but they end up falling into the pit and end up in the snare set by their adversaries. And finally, in verses 21 through 23, we have a vivid picture of God's judgment. Now, this is not the final judgment of man, but judgment upon the people in a physical way. Then we look at chapter 25 of Isaiah. And here we have a section that is described sometimes and has been described as a series or three hymns or three songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. God is described as being worthy of all exaltation. He is described as a God of faithfulness and truth. He's described as a God of demonstrable power. He will lay man's so-called accomplishments to waste. We have a God of faithfulness. We have a God that's worthy of exaltation and praise. We have a God of truth, and we have an omnipotent God. God is described then as a strength to the poor, as a strength to the needy and to the oppressed. And we just heard from Brother Sexton the concept of the mighty or powerful arm of God, the strength of God. Here we see God in His strength being an assistance and an aid to those who are needy and those who are poor and those who are oppressed. We see here in the book of Isaiah chapter 25, Isaiah talking about those who consider themselves to be wise and noble in their own sight as being fools before God. And then finally, with the ultimate victory over death and the great feast on the mountain, as Isaiah puts it, there is little doubt that Isaiah here is speaking prophetically of the Christ and His dispensation. Oh, it's a wonderful book. But let's take a look at some lessons, and I'll be like the rest of these men here. There's more than I can take care of in the short time that I have here. But you do have God's Word before you. I challenge you to go to it, and of course you have the book as well to take a look at. First of all, I think we learn in chapter 24, verses 2 through 3, and maybe we should even include verse 1, the concept that God is no respecter of persons. We learn in verse 1 that God was going to lay waste to the earth. He was going to make the world empty. He was going to turn it upside down and scatter its inhabitants abroad. And then we learn that there will be no partiality shown. We've already talked about the fact that chapter 13 through 23, that God had already promised judgment upon all nations, including His own people. Therefore, the Jews and the Gentiles are going to suffer alike. We learn in verses 2 through 3 that there's going to be no difference between the common man and the priest, that there would be no difference made between the maidservant and her mistress, the lender and the borrower, the buyer, the seller, and on that list goes. Masters and servants were going to share in the same kind of punishment. When it comes to violating God's laws, social status will not help you. It does not matter, friends, if I am of an elevated position in my community, in my state, or even my country. I don't care if I have all the social prestige the world has to offer me. If I am in violation of God's law, I will face God's punishment, just like the lowliest member of society that there is that violates God's law. Monetary status does not make any difference. So what if I'm rich? So what if I've got great wealth beyond wildest imagination? What if I'm millions and millions of dollars in the bank? If I'm in violation of God's law, I'll have to stand before God and pay the price for being in violation of God's law. It doesn't make any difference whether you're male or female. It doesn't make any difference whether you're free or slave. It doesn't make any difference if you're black, you're brown, oriental, white. It does not make any difference. We all have an obligation before Jehovah God to live according to His will. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, the Apostle Peter opened his mouth and he said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Isn't it interesting here that the Apostle Peter here gives us the criteria for finding favor in the sight of God? Fearing him and working his righteousness. God is not a respecter of persons. God does not care whether you're Jew or Gentile. God does not care whether or not you are rich or poor, free or slave, male or female. What He's concerned with are those who fear Him and work His righteousness. Peter said it again in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. He talks about God's judgments as being impartial. He judgeth according to every man's work. Now, it's my belief that we read in Isaiah chapter 24 that these people evidently did not believe that they were under any kind of obligation to repent of their sins in order to be spared the wrath of God. But I tell you what, God had other thoughts in mind. God saw it differently, and today it's no different. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, said that God commands all men everywhere to repent. God's no respecter of persons. God expects all men everywhere to live according to His laws and His dictates. One of the second things that we want to talk about here is that the transgressions of God's law will not go unpunished. We learn that from chapter 24 and verse 5. Now, at this particular point here, I'm really more concerned with individual accountability than anything else. While it is true that the Mosaic law was given to the Jewish people as a nation of people, every accountable Jew was amenable to that law. Every accountable Jew was amenable to it. Yes, I understand that there were certain aspects that were specifically for the Levites, specifically for the priesthood. But the law as a whole, every Jew was accountable to it. And while it is the case that governments can, and quite often do, violate the laws and the principles that surround God's laws, the individual cannot use the laws of man to justify his error. We learn that in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. We learn that in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, where at first in chapter 4, Peter and John were brought before the leaders of the Jews. They instructed them not to preach and teach in the name of Jesus anymore. They sent them on their way, not without abuse, but they sent them on their way. And what did they do? They went on preaching and teaching. What was their response to them? Oh, the response was real simple, wasn't it? You be the judge, fellas. But we can only do the things that we've heard and that we've been taught. We've got to preach the gospel. Then in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, they were brought back. They said, didn't we tell you not to do that? Don't you understand what we're trying to tell you? And their response was simple. We ought to obey God rather than men. So we're talking here about individual accountability. The people here had transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken down the everlasting covenant of God. And therefore, God's wrath was forthcoming. God had always required of the individual responsibility for his or her own actions. How do you know that? Well, passages like Proverbs chapter 11, verse 21, and 16, verse 25 tell us that. It tells us there that the wicked and the proud in heart shall not be or shall not go unpunished. Did it say here that the proud nation? Well, we have other passages that deal with that. But here it talks about the wicked and proud heart. It's talking about the individual. It says, shall not go unpunished. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. We learn here that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. What's the point, Ezekiel? Individual responsibility. If you live according to sin, you will pay the price. How do we know that? Because Ezekiel went on and said that the wickedness of the wicked will be upon him, and the righteousness of the righteous will be upon him. Then in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 12, Solomon tells us that God weighs our hearts. He knows us. And then he asks the question, shall not God render unto every man according to his works? Individual accountability. The New Testament is just as clear about individual accountability. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in our body. Now, here's the part that is of particular interest. According to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. What are you talking about, Paul? Individual accountability. If we stand opposed to God, we will have to give an account. We cannot lay our responsibility back and say, well, I was under a condition there where our elders did not demand that the preacher taught the whole counsel of God. So what? God says, I've given you a book. Why didn't you use it? I've given you a good mind. Why didn't you use it? Don't believe that on Judgment Day that I'll be able to say, well, you know, back when I was in school, they said something I didn't think was right, so I just didn't follow it. I think God's going to be able to say, I gave you a book, why didn't you use it? Brethren, accountability rests at your doorstep. Accountability rests at my doorstep. Responsibility is right here. We live in a society today that tells us, oh, don't you understand that their upbringing, their background, and circumstances, well, they're just not responsible for themselves. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us that we are responsible for ourselves. Was it maybe difficult for somebody to grow up in the circumstance over here, more difficult than me? Well, yes. That's a distinct possibility. But does that relieve them of responsibility or does it relieve me of personal responsibility? No, in either case. Number three, this comes from chapter 24, verses 13 through 15. And this has already been at least slightly touched on in two different lectures today. But let me emphasize this point. Remain faithful to God. There will be a faithful remnant. Remain faithful to God. I've used this before at the church there in Giddings, and I really do believe this to be true, and I believe this to be the way that we ought to live our life. But I've made the comment before that if you see everybody around you going off into apostasy, you stand for the truth. If I, as a gospel preacher, decide that I don't want to stand up for God's word anymore and become a reprobate, don't let that influence you. You stand for the truth. If every sound eldership that you know about in America goes off, you stand for the truth. You as an individual. And I really believe that that's what we ought to be doing. Why? Because I really believe here that there is a faithful remnant. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But now in this particular section, verses 13 through 15, Isaiah speaks of a shaking of an olive tree and the gleaning of grapes. And I searched my vocabulary, and the best thing I could come up with here were these are the survivors of God's judgment. And they're pictured here as lifting up their voice in praise to God. They're so thankful. They're so appreciative. But they have reason to be because they're the ones who have hung on to God's word. They are the ones who have not fallen off into apostasy. They are the ones who have held steadfastly the truth. These are the survivors. You know, just like in the days of Noah, wherein there were only 8 souls who were saved, here we have a small remnant being faithful to God. As I was going through this, I just couldn't help but put 1 Kings chapter 19 in here. Great lesson, great story. We see here a despondent Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Despondent. So much so that he threw himself under, and I say that in that term, he sat himself under a juniper tree. And so he was saying just, God, I can't take any more. I just want to die. It's time. Let me die here. He was ready to die because he believed himself to be alone in the cause for Jehovah. He had already stood up to Ahab, O wicked Ahab, art thou the troubler of Israel? Elijah's response, no, I'm looking at the troubler of Israel, you. What does that tell you about many today? Many of those in the liberal sect who will say, oh yeah, you old mossbacks, you're the troubler here. Because see, you don't want to change with the world. We can look right back in their face and we can say, no, we're looking at the troublers right here. Elijah had stood up before Ahab, the true troubler of Israel. He brought out his 450 prophets of Baal. What happened there? Elijah stood up against them, humiliated them, and then ultimately had them put to death. And then old Ahab goes and tells Jezebel, and Jezebel says, oh, as the world stands, I'll get you back for this. He must have thought that he was all by himself. In verse 10, he says, I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenants. They've thrown down thine altars. They've killed thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. So despondent was Elijah that it wasn't recorded just once. He said it twice. Verse 14, I believe it is. But then in verse 18, God has a response for Elijah. One that we should never forget. Realizing that, yes, in true numbers, of course, that's always been true of the Christian age, hasn't it? Faithful children of God have always been in a minority. Don't get too downhearted, folks. You look at the religious world. You look at those who suppose themselves to be in Christianity. And then you look at the faithful of God, and it's always been a minority. But listen to what God tells Elijah. Yet I have left me 7,000 Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal. And listen to this. And every mouth which hath not kissed him. You know what God's telling Elijah here? Get up, Elijah. You're not by yourself. It looks desperate. You think you're alone for the cause of Jehovah, but you're not. You're not. There are 7,000. Now, whether he meant this to be a literal, exact 7,000 or a figure of speech, you're not by yourself. There are those who have not subjected and submitted themselves to Baal. Sadly today, we're seeing rampant digression and apostasy in the Lord's church. Brethren, we need to heed all the more now the call of God to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 22:30 to stand in the gap where the truth has been breached. Stand. We need people who will get in that gaping hole and stand for the truth. Individuals, congregations as a whole, and yes, our quote-unquote Christian universities are falling everywhere. Individuals that 10, 15, 20 years ago, we would have chuckled at the thought that they were departing the faith. And yet, look where they are today. Congregations as a whole that once had good, sound men in the pulpit, good, sound men who were elders, people who loved the truth, who weren't ashamed of the gospel. Look where some of them are today. Are they standing for the truth? Hardly. Christian universities used to be called the bastions of truth. They were our hope for the future. They're a joke. It's sad. They're carrying off precious souls. That's really what's so sad about it. They're carrying off precious souls. Young men and women who have not been brought up in enough truth to fill up a thimble into apostasy. That's where they're taken. But brethren, we still need to take heart. We need to fortify ourselves. We need to be steadfast. We need to be unmovable. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Because see, we are not alone. I can see, and I really believe that we're going to have a resurgence in the church. I don't expect this huge volume of folks to come around real quickly. But I really believe that we have enough people in the church today who have finally opened up their eyes. People who used to kind of stand back. Well, this is kind of nice, and I'm ashamed of what they're doing, but I'm not going to get in the fight. But I'm seeing more and more people getting in the fight. And the more and more people that get in the fight, and yes, we are in a war, the more and more people that get in the fight, what's going to happen? The more and more productivity. Yeah, I really believe that we're going to see a resurgence. We'll still be in a minority. We'll still be considered a remnant. But so be it. It was well stated a while ago that truth does not necessarily ride in the camp of the many. Sometimes it rides in the camp of the few, and with God, it's always right. Number four, there will be no escaping the judgment and wrath of the judgment of Jehovah God. Chapter 24, verses 16 through 22. You see, in spite of those who were still faithful, there was still going to be a day of reckoning for the wicked. Isaiah had spoken of the wicked and the treacherous nature of the people. He had spoken of the fear and the pit and the snare that was to be upon them with no escape. That's the whole concept, I believe, of what he's trying to get across here. He's trying to get across the idea that those who would try desperately to run from their adversary, run from the judgment, that they were going to end up falling into the pit, only to find that when they crawled out of the pit, they were going to end up in a snare. There was no escaping for them. Jeremiah warned Judah in much the same way. That is, no escape. In Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 11, Jeremiah said, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape." Now listen to what he says. "And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them." And the beauty of this particular passage, he goes on and says, oh, they're going to cry unto their false gods, but guess what? The false gods can't help them either. That goes right back to what he said, which they shall not be able to escape. If we stand on the side of Satan, we better get ready for that. There is going to be a punishment that we will not be ready and able to get away from. If we stand on the side of truth, we don't have to worry about that, do we? In Matthew chapter 23, verse 33, I think Jesus said much the same thing, the concept here of no escape. He says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell?" What's the implied answer? You can't escape God's judgment. All these people that suppose themselves to be so pious, the Pharisees, oh, look at them. Boy, they're proud of themselves, weren't they? Upholders of the law. Upholders of the traditions of men. And he says, you're a bunch of serpents, you're a generation of vipers, and you'll not escape God's judgment. You'll not escape his punishment and wrath. Israel, Judah, both had received warning after warning after warning by the prophets of God to reject their evil ways, to return to God. But time and time and time and time again, they rejected God. You know, God today has offered his wonderful plan of salvation. He's given us a step-by-step method. And I know there'll be some who say, oh yeah, one of those five-steppers. Well, that's all right. God's given us a step-by-step method to tell us what we must do to be saved. He's made it so plain and so simple that some of the youngest among us can fathom, can understand, can grasp what God has to say. I know some little bitty kids that aren't even ready yet to be baptized. I can tell you the five steps. Now, I'm real curious. Why can't a bunch of grown folks today? Why can't some of our own brethren who are now joining in with the Baptist and everybody else who says that baptism is not essential to salvation, that we don't add one whit to our own salvation? Now, you tell me why a little child can understand it, but a grown person can't. But God has given us his wonderful plan of salvation, and all who reject it will likewise incur the wrath of God on Judgment Day. God is patient. God is long-suffering with man. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But there is a limit to his patient nature, his goodness. How do you know that? Just read the next verse. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, and then read on. Where Peter talks about the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Peter then begins to describe the destruction of the judgment. The earth and the elements and everything therein shall be burned up, melted with fervent heat. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and following. We learn there of the Lord with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them who know not God, nor obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God is patient. God is long-suffering. But there is also another side of God. That brings us to our final point. I know I'll have to kind of hurry through this, but God is worthy of our praise for his just judgments, and he should be properly feared. Romans chapter 11, verse 33, we learn that God's judgments are unsearchable. Psalm 36 and verse 6, God's judgments are great deep. The finite mind of man cannot always fathom the infinite mind of God. With all the wonderful things that God has given to us in this book here, there are certain things that our finite mind just simply cannot fathom. Sometimes we talk to people and they say, well, how is it that God can punish somebody for a life of, say, 70 or 80 or 90 years of disobedience and then punish them for an eternity? Well, I've got an answer to that. They just don't understand how ugly sin is to God. They don't understand that. They need to be taught that. But in other areas, we don't always understand God's judgments. But you know what? There is one thing that we can know, that his judgments will always be fair. His judgments will always be correct. They'll always be right. They'll always be just. For you see, he being God can do nothing else but mete out fair, good, honest, correct, right judgments. And therefore, we must keep his righteous judgments. Psalm 119, verse 7. Likewise, and we'll wind up here, we need to rightly fear God. God is due that. This is something I believe is sadly lacking in the world today. We have people today who do not understand the concept of reverential awe anymore. They don't understand that when they're in violation of God's laws, that they ought to rightly fear Him. How many times have you heard God's name used in vain? He's the end, if you will, of crude jokes about God and His righteousness. Just the other day, maybe it's just purely coincidental, maybe it's not, but I was eating at a restaurant, and I was about half finished with my meal when a couple of fellows came in and they were talking. So it couldn't have been over about 10 or 12 minutes that I was through and was on my way to the cash register. I know that I heard one man use God's name in vain no less than 10 times. Horrible. Once a minute. No respect. No reverential awe. No fear of God. Brethren, God speaks of the goodness, but He also speaks of the severity of God. Romans 11:22. And we need to heed what Jesus said in Matthew 10:28. We're not to fear those who can kill only our body, but not hinder or hurt our soul. We need to fear God, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I hope the things I've been able to say have been beneficial, have been a source of encouragement. I appreciate your kind attention.